Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, in the second part of a study titled, The Sow Must Go On.
They've hardened their hearts, and so now they're not going to be able to see or hear anything from this point on. I'm going to speak to you clearly, but to them in parables. This is not a general teaching that there will be certain people unable to hear the gospel and see Jesus. It's a very specific prophecy about the people of Jesus' day who saw all these things and heard his teachings, but made a personal choice to reject him. They had hardened their hearts to the word and to the works of God. They had rejected the light, so they would be given no more light, but rather would be left in the dark. Even what they had would be taken away, meaning in part that their king would ascend into heaven and leave them without a kingdom. The disciples were looking forward to the kingdom of heaven on earth. They often argued over who would be the greatest in it. They expected Jesus to establish it. They wanted to know their positions. As late as his ascension into heaven, just before Jesus was taken into heaven, leaving them, the disciples were still asking if it was going to be established on the earth. And so Jesus begins to turn his attention to preparing his disciples for the delay of the literal kingdom on earth. He didn't stop ministering to others, but his focus was on the disciples who would carry on the work of spreading the gospel. Now, as we understand all of this, one thing to realize is that the time of the parables ended relatively quickly. It only lasted from this point until Jesus was crucified. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't read the parables or that we don't learn from them. They are a rich vein of spiritual knowledge. I'm saying that Jesus Christ's disciples are not to keep anything secret. I'm saying that we are in the church age described by these seven parables, and we ought to be about the business of evangelizing. The gospel, all of it, is to be preached and explained in the clearest possible terms. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the first sermon of the church age in which we are still living, did he use parables to hide that truth from the audience? No, he did not try to conceal the truth. He preached Christ and him crucified for our sins and risen from the dead on the third day. In that huge Pentecost crowd, there were certainly Jews who had been the enemies of Jesus, who had been spoken to in parables they could not understand at the time. But the time of the parable concealing truth had passed, and the gospel was now going out to all of them, to whosoever would believe, with clarity and with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's happening in this chapter. It's a very interesting, very important turning point, not just in the ministry of Jesus, but in the history of the world. The rest of chapter 13 will give us an overview of the church age in which we're in, those seven parables, beginning with the parable of the sower. The mystery age starts with and continues by the preaching of the gospel, and that's represented by a sower going forth to sow. Other parables, like for example in verses 47 through 50, there's the parable of the dragnet, not the TV series, but of the fishing dragnet, where you would throw the net out into the water, pull it back, and there'd be all kinds of different fish in there. You watch The Deadliest Catch on TV? They sometimes get the wrong kind of crab, or there's an octopus or a codfish or something in there that doesn't belong, and they have to sort that out. And the parable of the dragnet is looking to the end of the age at the coming of Jesus Christ, when believers and non-believers will have to be sorted out. In another passage in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus says it's like separating sheep from goats. And so we'll see if we're here next week, if the rapture hasn't taken place, Lord willing, we're all together, we'll see those other parables and how they outline the church age. But the parable of the sower, crucial, because it describes activity that starts the age we're in and that will go on in that age right up until the second coming of Jesus. And so back in verse 1, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. Then they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now let's get right to Jesus' own comments about the parable. He tells us what is important to notice about it. Verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." As much as his enemies could not decipher the language of parables, the disciples were meant to understand them. Verse 17, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The prophets and the righteous of the Old Testament all spoke of the time their Savior would come. They looked forward to it down the corridors of history, but they could only see it by faith as God revealed his word to their hearts. As privileged as they were, the first century followers of Jesus were more privileged. They could see Jesus, they could hear him and feel him and fellowship with him in ways no previous saint could have truly experienced. And I believe Jesus, there's a couple of times at least in Scripture, this is one of them, the night before he was crucified is another, where he's very concerned about the disciples, especially the 11 that he's leaving behind, because they don't really understand fully that he's going to be gone. And you have to understand that these guys, they had thrown in with Jesus. They believed him 100%. They'd left everything to follow the Lord. They were fully expecting the kingdom to be established. They had no idea Jesus would be rejected by the religious leaders. And Jesus started telling them that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be gone. He said, I'll send you another comforter like myself after I go. But imagine just the kind of, I guess we would call it separation anxiety you would have if you were one of the disciples. With what, even if your expectations were wrong, still you're troubled by the fact that the Lord's going to be gone. And the Lord loved them and was trying to minister and said, "Hey, you guys are really super privileged. You've seen the fulfillment of so many things. Just hang on to that. Remember that when I'm gone." And so he ministers to them in a way that we don't really need to be ministered to, because we got saved later in the church age, been filled with the Holy Spirit, and have that connection with Jesus Christ. He was going to leave them, return to heaven for a time. With Jesus in heaven, the kingdom of heaven is not now a visible earthly organization existing in a specific place. Understand, we talk about the kingdom of God being established on the earth. We're talking about Jesus Christ literally ruling and reigning the physical earth from Jerusalem in Israel, and the nations of the world giving homage to him. It's a real kingdom, just like we have real governments and real brick and mortar buildings today. The kingdom of heaven we're talking about here is not a visible earthly organization existing in a specific place. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God in the hearts of believers through the power of his word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The disciples would be commissioned to go into the whole world preaching the gospel. Their mission could not ultimately fail, but they would meet with varying degrees of success, as would others after them, until the coming of the Lord. And so Jesus, in order to give them a full picture of this, he compares the work that they were going to embark on to a sower sowing seed in the soil. And so verse 18, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives heed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The first sower was Jesus, then his immediate disciples, the guys that he's talking to here, followed by all the disciples ever made after them, which would be whosoever believes in him, including you and I. So you and I today are the sowers of the seed of the gospel. The seed is the word. The soil represents the hearts of men. Just like a seed, the word of God has life within it. It simply needs to be broadcast in order to accomplish its purpose. Scholars point out that parables can be a little tricky because every detail in a parable doesn't necessarily represent something hidden. We need, therefore, to be careful to not go beyond the teaching of the parable. Want to understand the parable in its context, why it was given, get the main teaching, make sure we're not making up stuff that isn't in the text or verifiable from other scriptures, and just kind of get the main idea. If you want to know where to start figuring out more about this parable, I'd suggest it's with the word here. It's repeated 19 times in this chapter. That level of repetition in such a small area is highly significant. A lot of times people say, how can I read the Bible and get more out of it? Do repetitive reading. Take a small section of your Bible. If you have a Bible that's cut up into paragraphs, take a paragraph and read it. Read it again and again and again and again. Read it 10 times. Read it 20 times. Maybe not all in a row, but keep reading it over and over again. And one of the very first things that jumps out at you is repetition. You'll suddenly say, man, didn't I just read the word here like 18 other times? And that kind of repetition is important. It's God's way of saying, hey, think about this for a little bit. Meditate on this. See what this might lead to. Now, this word here, we can think in terms of the four soils as four different people who hear, or we can think of them as one person who hears the word at different times in his or her life. Let me demonstrate how it can be true of one person. We all know people who maybe seem completely hardened to the gospel, as if the devil snatched it away, but who later came to Christ. In fact, many of us have that testimony. You can remember times when you heard the word of God preached or taught, you were handed a tract, you were witnessed to, but nothing came of it, and then later on in life you got saved. No one person, it seems, therefore, is limited to one type of heart throughout their lifetime. For the sake of our discussion this morning, let's think about four different people hearing the word. The first thing to notice is that all of them are said to hear the word in a way that makes them responsible for what happens next. You read this and you see a responsibility on the part of these individuals to react to the word. In this, I see the grace of God at work upon each and every human heart to make it possible to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. God must take the initiative of bringing people to salvation by calling all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. He must enable those who hear the gospel to respond to it positively in faith. Unaided by the grace of God, man cannot choose to believe the promise of salvation held out in the gospel. As Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But thanks be to God, Jesus also said in John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, speaking of his crucifixion, I will draw all people to myself. The Father and the Son draw all people to Jesus, enabling them to come to Jesus by faith. Now, it doesn't mean everybody is saved. What the Lord is saying is that something happened on the cross that frees the grace of God to have an effect on the heart of every person, enabling them to respond to the gospel. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, so he's at work on every heart as well. Even though non-believers are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart, the Lord opens people's hearts to respond positively to the gospel message, and his kindness leads those with hard hearts towards repentance. In his sovereignty, we read, he has even positioned people for the very purpose that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God frees our will to either believe or to not believe. As I said earlier, we hear the word in a way that makes us responsible for what happens next. The question is always asked, why do some people respond to the gospel and get saved while it seems that others do not? Well, not that it seems, when others do not. In the end, the answer to that question cannot be given. It remains a mystery in our normal sense of the word. It's something we're never going to be able to figure out because only the word of God can discern between the soul and the spirit. I can't look into another person's heart and understand why they might respond to the Lord, why they might not respond to the Lord. And that's not my business. God doesn't give this parable. Jesus didn't give this parable to help us understand that. He said, just go and broadcast the word, and it will find these four responses. Now, obviously, a lot has been written about these various soils, but I think a simple key, the most simple key, is to notice they represent three adversaries or three influences which you immediately recognize when you put them together. In the first case, the devil snatches away the word. In the second case, the problem could be called the flesh because these people are unwilling to sacrifice or suffer in their flesh for the sake of Jesus Christ. Physical ease is preferred to spiritual growth. Can you imagine what the next problem is if the first two are the flesh and the devil? Well, it's the world. The problem is the world, the cares of this world. The world and the flesh and the devil, one is an outer enemy, the other is an inner foe, the third is a relentless adversary. These are our problem as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Now, we always think of these three as our spiritual foes after we are saved. You get saved, you receive Christ as your Savior, and people say, hey, now you've got the devil on you, and the world is going to draw you away, and your own flesh is going to be a problem. And that's true. As a believer, we do need to contend with those three, but they are also the enemies of non-believers, and they influence the freed will against receiving Jesus Christ. Now, this is so important that I want to give you biblical examples. We have in the Bible, first of all, the story of the rich young ruler. He wanted to follow Jesus, but when the Lord told him to sell all that he had and follow him, he did what? He went away sorrowfully, because he had many possessions, the Bible says. The world exerted too great an influence upon him, and he chose to resist the grace of God at that moment in his life. And so he's an example of God freeing the will to believe, but of the world causing interference. And maybe this helps explain why sometimes, at least, it's after a person has lost everything that this world has to offer that they respond favorably to the grace of God. The world can no longer exert its influence upon them. There are stories, not biblical, but there are stories in church history about the rich young ruler being Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, or maybe Barnabas, who was a prominent character in the book of Acts. And as I said, we can't prove that. They're probably not true. But what could be true is that at a later time, this same rich young ruler heard the gospel again and did receive the Lord. I mean, you believe that, right? He went away sorrowful, but that doesn't mean that he went away eternally. And it may be that he was Mark, it may be he was Barnabas, it may be he was just an unnamed individual who continued to reject the Lord or who at a later time opened his heart to receive the Lord. Then there's the case of the Hebrew Christians who are written to in the book of Hebrews. Because of severe persecution by both Romans and fellow Jews, they were stumbling and falling back into Judaism. They wanted to be Christians, but in a secret way, by continuing as Jews so that they weren't persecuted anymore. They're an example of God freeing the will, but of the flesh interfering because they didn't want to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. As for an example of the devil snatching away the word, we would cite the crowds that followed Jesus. When the Lord started talking about a deeper commitment to discipleship, when he started talking about carrying the cross, most of the crowd quit following him because they were shallow. Jesus was fun to follow when he was feeding you and healing you, and he was taking on the religious leaders who you didn't like anyway. But when he turned to you and say, pick up your cross and follow me, they say, hey, that's not for me. Very shallow profession. And so Jesus is here preparing his disciples for the age between his two comings. They would preach the gospel like farmers broadcasting seed. There was life in the seed, but still many hearers would resist it. Nonetheless, a sower ought not to become discouraged. It is the job of the sower to sow, not to create the results. And while there would be many throughout the church age who would resist the gospel, it would also produce an amazing harvest. Verse 23 says, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I read that farmers in the first century would be ecstatic to get a 10-fold return on their seed. That would be awesome. This then is a promise of incredible blessing throughout the church age. And I don't know, how would you calculate how many billions of people have come to Christ from the day of Pentecost until today? I mean, it's amazing. Just in China alone, there are hundreds of millions of Christians right now. And so this harvest is ongoing. The parable of the sower doesn't teach that only 25% of people will be saved. Not at all. It commands us to broadcast the word of God so that people everywhere will hear it and by God's grace be freed to respond to it, and they will respond to it in one of these four ways. And they can change the way they respond to it over the course of their lifetime. Look at yourself before you were saved, and you'll see times you heard the gospel and the devil snatched it away immediately. I know this happened to me. One of the things I remembered right after I got saved, I don't know why, but it's still in my mind. I can almost see it playing out. It was a time at UC Riverside when I was walking across campus, and two guys from Campus Crusade for Christ came up and wanted to share with me the four spiritual laws, and they gave me their track, and they actually took me through it and read it to me, and I just blew them off and threw it in the trash and kept going. And so at that time, I had apparently the heart that I had was one that was shallow, and the word was easily snatched away. Other times that you caved into the flesh. Other times when you desired the things of the world more than the things of God. But then there was that time when you heard the gospel and it found that your heart was good soil, it took root, you got saved, and you've been walking with the Lord from that day forward. You said yes to God, drawing you to Christ, you repented of your sins, you were born again into the family of God. Now, as believers, as I mentioned earlier, you still battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, but now you do it from a place of victory with the empowering of God the Holy Spirit living within you. The Lord is coming back. Before he does, he's going to return and resurrect and rapture his church. We are to be busy doing what? Sowing the word of God. That's all. That's a lot, but that's all. Whether you want to do the Great Commission, go into all the world preaching the gospel, or if you want the illustration of the sower going forth, I like the sower because it limits my responsibility. I just have to get out there with the word and let it do its work in the hearts of men and women and children, and believe that when Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell could not prevail against it, that no matter what limited success or even failure I might think I have, God's program is unfolding right on schedule, right according to plan. And we just need to be looking up for the return of the Lord and being about the Lord's business, spreading his kingdom from heart to heart. Amen? All right, let's pray together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.